When I was a child, my mother's greatest medical fear was polio. I suppose that there are a number of reasons for that. Having four young children at home, national publicity being given during the 1940s to Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his own handicap, as well as every parent at that time knowing of some family where a child had been struck with polio with ensuing handicap or perhaps even death. And so my mother, when I was a child, was frequently thoughtful of it and was constantly on the watch out for symptoms and continually worried about her children getting that particular malady. Then in 1954, a previously unknown researcher named Jonas Salk began inoculating children across the country with dead poliovirus strains. And I remember well going to the doctor's office for those inoculations myself, I thinking at the time that it was a painful unnecessity. And my mother, I think, having a special happiness and a sense of relief that at least for her youngest child, she would not, through those growing up years, need to have the worry as she had up until that time for all of her others. Just suppose with me for a moment that Jonas Salk had decided once the discovery was made not to share it with anyone else, not to tell anyone that it was possible to have a vaccine against polio, or if he did tell anyone, he would only tell the members of his immediate family and only inoculate his own children or the children of his brothers and sisters or a very close circle of friends. Would they not then have thought, and would we still not record Jonas Salk in history as an exceptionally cruel and selfish man, knowing that there were hundreds of millions of children around the world that could benefit and have a completely different quality of life because of that which he had in them that he in turn would withhold it? Now perhaps you've never thought of it quite the same way, but the same approach applies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only sin is a far greater malady than any virus, polio included. And Jesus Christ is a far greater miracle than any medicine, the Salk vaccine included. Every one of us who has received Jesus Christ as Savior and knows from the authority of Scripture that we have our sins forgiven and the guarantee of eternal life, have also an opportunity to share that good news, that medication, that vaccine with other people. And so we must not forget that there are millions, actually billions, of other people who do not know of its availability, who live every day in hopeless ignorance and suffer all of the consequences of sin, not only for this lifetime, but for all of eternity to follow. And we have the commodity. We have the medicine. We may inoculate them against the eternal consequences of sin, and more than an inoculation of what might happen, we can even give to them the cure for sin that will transform their lives here and now. It's unimaginable that we would withhold the gospel of Jesus Christ from other people. Indeed, it must be obvious that we have a driving passion in our lives to spread the word, to distribute the medicine, to win others to Jesus Christ, which is precisely what Jesus called us to do. Having been crucified for human sin, having risen from the grave spectacularly and miraculously, he then met with his disciples to give to them the great commission according to the Son. I invite you to the last paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew. And there, in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we have both the context and the commission. Matthew records that they met together at the mountain, perhaps the appointed place of meeting in Galilee. And now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, to the close of the age. Let's take a look, first of all, at the sequence of the Great Commission according to the Son. Seeing that when Jesus came to give his Great Commission, he had a corps of only 11 men. Not many. Actually, fewer than he had had 3.5 years earlier, for then he had had 12, but he had lost one. What were the odds in favor of 11 men evangelizing the world? It was, you must admit, an extraordinary expectation. In those days, there were hundreds of millions of people around the globe, some of them living on continents which were absolutely unknown to these disciples, speaking languages which these disciples had never heard. How could they possibly do it? I would say not only that the odds were against them, but that the chances at best were slim that they would win any, much less all. It was virtually a mathematical impossibility. And then, as if the odds were not difficult enough, to make matters worse, there were not only the 11, but some of them doubted. So in the central core of the followers of Jesus Christ, there were those who were suspicious of the credibility of the resurrection. There were those who wondered if there must not be some other feasible explanation. There were some in the 11 who really wondered if they wanted to get involved. So when you put it all together, it wasn't much of a start. Against the odds, amidst the doubts. But then came Jesus with authority. He spoke to them clearly and confidently, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." By that, he declared himself to be the supreme sovereign, the monarch, the boss, the one absolutely in control in heaven and on earth. Now, that would have been a ludicrous claim had he not just come back from the dead. But when he returned from the grave, he demonstrated for heaven and earth to see that he had taken on humanity's last and greatest enemy, and he had come out victorious. Everything depended upon the reality of the resurrection. In fact, Christian writers and thinkers in the first century as well as in the 20th century acknowledge that all of Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection. If you can believe the resurrection, if it be true, then it's not particularly difficult to believe that Jesus changed water to wine or walked on the Sea of Galilee or made the blind to see and the lame to walk. If he can come back from the dead, he can do anything. And he had come back from the dead. So amidst the odds, amidst the doubts, Jesus came with authority. And he commissioned them, looked them in the eye, and told those 11 that against the odds and amidst the doubts, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. It was an astonishing commission, one for which they were hardly prepared. Recall that a number of these men were married. They had families and jobs, and they had been away from their homes and their wives and their children and their places of employment for 3.5 years. They had things they had to do. They had commitments that they had to keep. These were the 11 who were too scared to go out in the streets of the city of Jerusalem lest they be identified with Jesus and themselves be crucified. They couldn't remember, as we are repeatedly told in the New Testament, many of the things that Jesus did or understand them until after they had actually occurred, and they're being told to teach all that he had commanded. They're frightened men. I do not criticize them for that. I would suspect that if I had been to someone's funeral and had seen that person buried and then ran into that individual on any mountain, whether in Galilee or not, that I would be scared, speechless. I would hardly know what to say or how to respond to anything that person would say. But Jesus cared. He told them that there was no need to fear. He said, "Lo, I am with you always." And just in case they would have some doubt that that wouldn't be long enough, he added, "To the close of the age, whenever the end is, I'll be with you all the way until then." And so he gave a promise to those that would commit themselves to the fulfillment of his great commission that he would stick close by no matter where and no matter what. And I'll tell you that there have been many who have depended upon that. For the last 2,000 years, there have been missionaries who have taken their families and boarded ships destined for places that they could barely find on a map, themselves scared, themselves worried, themselves filled with anxiety about what would happen, but claiming, clutching to the promise that Jesus Christ would be with them. There have been those who have trekked through jungles where there have been dangers of malaria and yellow fever and a multitude of other tropical diseases that most of us in America wouldn't even have had to look up in a medical encyclopedia. And the only reason they have been able to do it is because they have been absolutely convinced that through that jungle trail, Jesus Christ was by their side. There are families who today are going with young children to live in world-class cities in our country and in other countries where the dangers are extraordinary, where the drugs run rampant, where the crime is beyond anything that can even be calculated. And they're going there to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the only reason that they have anywhere near the courage to do it is because they are absolutely convinced of the truth and the trustworthiness of what Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the close of the age." So against the odds, amidst the doubts, Jesus came and he commissioned and he cared. But I have a question for us. What difference does that make in our lives? What's the significance of the commission here given? What if this page were simply ripped out of our Bibles? Would life be any different because of that? I mean, if the Great Commission, according to the Son, were gone, we would still have John 3:16 with the assurance that we may have salvation. We would still have all of the rest that the Bible says about prayer and communication with God. We wouldn't cut out all the advice on financial doings in the book of Proverbs, nor from Ephesians 5 and 6, how to get along with family and with employers and friends. We would have all the rest of Scripture, except the Great Commission according to the Son. How would last week have been any different in our lives were that not there in our Bibles? Or how about our plans for the rest of 1987 and the beginning of 1988? Is life any different? Is there any significance practically in our lives individually and collectively together because of the words that Jesus spoke to those disciples and to us? Indeed, there ought be. There ought to be significance in our lives because of this great commission according to the Son. And the significance ought to begin in simply understanding who gave it. For it was not just anybody. This great commission was given by Jesus Christ himself. There's a story that tells about a man who went into a hotel lobby and up to the registration desk asking if he could lodge there that night. And the clerk explaining that all of the rooms were taken, the hotel was completely sold out. The man explaining that he was a frequent traveler and that he had often stayed there before, that bearing no fruit, he offered a bribe and then a threat and all of these things. And the man said, "Look, if there's no room, there's no room. I'm sorry, but there's nothing I can do." The creative businessman said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Suppose that Ronald Reagan were to drive up in the crescent in the front and were to walk in and come up to you and ask for a room to stay here in this hotel tonight, what would you do?" He said, "I'd give him a room." And the man said, "Fine, he's not coming. I'll take his room." Well, the point of all this is it depends on who asks, doesn't it? There's a great deal of difference when you are asked for something, whether that person is a stranger or a member of your family. There's a great deal of difference at work, depending on whether it's a boss or a recent hire that you don't consider to be particularly important. The point is that Jesus Christ is the one who asks in the Great Commission. Not just anybody, not just some ancient historical figure of some measure of importance. Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who is now in heaven preparing a place for us, the one with whom we will spend eternity, he being our host in heaven. He is the one who says to us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The significance of the Great Commission is who gave it. But there's another significance, a significance that I think is oftentimes overlooked by many of us as Christians. The second significance of the Great Commission is its corporate character, and that we have often missed. Some going to the extreme of individualism and saying, well, the Great Commission is given to me, and so with passion they read the scripture and take it as an individual responsibility to win the world. And there have been some who have diligently and faithfully served with amazing success in winning large numbers of people to Christ and to his church. But at the same time, those individuals have got to struggle with the problems of individuality, overwhelmed by the task, sometimes filled with guilt in the proportionate failure to win those who are simply impossible to reach, or a sense of frustration and perhaps depression that the task is so overwhelming and that so few others seem to share the task. But then there are those who have gone to quite the other extreme, from individualism to irresponsibility, who say, obviously, missions is to be done by missionaries, and evangelism is to be done by the evangelist, and the work of the church is to be done by pastors or someone else. But the point is, it's not my responsibility. Life is already crowded with simple survival. I can barely make it in all of the things I have to do and the relationships that already I have. It's someone else's job to do that. But Jesus had in mind neither the individualism that some go to nor the irresponsibility that others, far more of us, go to. Jesus had in mind instead that this be a corporate responsibility, that together we could do that which individually we could never pull off. It would be very, very hard for any one of us to choose to be a missionary to some distant place without the prayer support and the financial resources of the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. Likewise, it would be, I would think, humanly impossible for all of us to go somewhere to be missionaries. But together we can do all kinds of things. Together we can select this one and that one, and we can commission under God's rule those individuals to go to those places, and we may pray for them, and we may send them off, and we may support them financially. But at the same time, there are others of us who can bear a direct word of witness in our homes and communities, and still others who can engage people in investigative Bible studies so that they may be won to Jesus Christ as Savior. And still others who will have the freedom to distribute Christian literature where it will have the greatest effect in transforming people who would not otherwise somehow be exposed to the gospel. And still others who will take on as their responsibility a prayer commitment that they will pray people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Together we can do all kinds of things that individually never would be possible. And so Jesus has given to them and given to us a corporate responsibility. When he says, go therefore, it is a plural you. We are all to go. We are all to make disciples. We are all to teach everything that Jesus Christ has taught us. Together, we can do what we cannot do alone. Which leads us to a third significance. And that is that the Great Commission calls for a commitment. There's no denying that. Yet it astounds me that there are some who claim to be Christians and make no commitment to the commission. If we take seriously Jesus Christ, and who could claim to be a Christian and not take seriously Jesus Christ, then it is unimaginable, logically impossible, not to make a commitment to the commission from the Christ. Let me tell you some things that I struggle with in that term. Here at Wooddale Church, we encourage people to become financially involved in terms of missions. If some of you don't realize this, Wooddale is deeply committed to evangelism and to missions, and long has been. It peaks in the end of October when we have what we call World Evangelism Week, and our Sunday morning studies are intended to prepare our way for that as we study the Great Commission according to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Old Testament and New, as we have in our doing. One of the things that we do is during World Evangelism Week, we have what we call faith promises. And the idea is that we collectively commit financially to missions outside of the ministry of Wooddale Church. Now, I think, and I'm certainly open to being taught on this, but I think we have gone to extraordinary measures, perhaps too far, in the mechanics of this to make it acceptable to people. So, for example, we provide cards and we ask people to put their name on it and how much they would anticipate they would give solely for missions and evangelism in the upcoming year. But recognizing that people can be very, very sensitive about issues of finance, we simply total up all of the amounts of money and we destroy the cards. We keep no records of anyone's names and we keep no records of any amounts at all. We also, to make sure that there is absolute integrity in terms of the money being spent for missions and evangelism, keep a totally separate accounting record, report to the church in writing monthly that the money has gone exclusively to evangelism and missions. We even have a different checking account. Let me tell you that the number of units, individuals or maybe families, who typically make faith promises at Wooddale Church is somewhere around 400 to 450. Now that's a lot, and it represents a lot of money, and I genuinely praise God for that. But let me also tell you that this morning in our three worship services, we will have close to 2,000 people, and that there are probably 3,000 who would, out in the streets and in the community, claim Wooddale Church to be their church one way or another, and that we have 1,500 approximately giving units to the Wooddale ministry. Those are people who come and who give to the general fund, to the ministry of the church. And yet less than 450 who will make a commitment to missions. I honestly don't understand that. That just simply does not make sense to me. I've thought about it. I've talked to people. I've prayed about it. Is there something that ought to be done differently, that ought to be handled in a different way? Or do that few of us really have a commitment to this great commission? I'm concerned in terms of being a church that really takes seriously that we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and win people to the Savior. Many of you may not be aware that several years ago, Wooddale Church took what in the corporate world would be called planning or strategic planning. We took a long look at who we were. And we decided that more than anything else, we wanted to be a church that was evangelistic, that would really take seriously sharing the gospel of Christ and bringing people to the Savior. And so we went through every program. We went through all the staff. We went through all the leadership of the church. It was a lengthy and a difficult process, saying, how does everything relate to evangelism? And at least in my assessment, it changed the face of Wooddale Church. Some astonishing changes were brought about. And significant numbers of people came to Christ and came to the church. In fact, there are many of you who are here today that may not be aware of the fact that it grew out of that kind of a commitment. And yet, as a church, having seen significant growth and having every seat taken and the parking lot full and Sunday school classrooms overflowing, there's a tendency to say, we've done it, haven't we? And maybe forget that within just a few miles of this corner, there are thousands and thousands of people who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. If we're serious about a commitment to the commission, then we've got to be serious about reaching those people and doing whatever needs to be done to reach them. It has to be the highest priority. Or what about in terms of mission service? I'm, again, grateful for the many from this church family who have themselves committed to missionaries. I don't know the recent statistic. The last time I checked, we averaged one of our members going into long-term mission service every 6 weeks. That's wonderful. Absolutely marvelous. But are we serious enough about it that it's part of the fabric of the church and we all think about it and talk about it? For those who are high schoolers, most of them not in this service because they have their Sunday school class this hour, but many of their parents here. High schoolers who are picking a college, what about making a career choice that relates to at least the possibility of missions? Or what about those who are students in college? A recent survey indicates that 1 out of every 10 adults at Wooddale Church is either a full or a part-time student. What about changing the course or changing the career plan to at least consider the possibility of giving a life or at least a part of a life to sharing the gospel? Or what about those of us who are already in careers and businesses and think ourselves to be so deeply entrenched that there could not be any change? Would our seriousness of commitment to the commission at least leave the possibility that we would consider missionary service? Look, I'm not saying that everyone should become a missionary. I don't think they should. But I am saying that if we are Christians, we must answer the call of Jesus Christ to commit to the commission. A week ago Monday, I was in Orlando at a conference, also attended my older brother, Roy, whom I don't see very often. Roy is himself a veteran missionary who's now the international director of a mission organization with personnel around the world. He told me about one of their evangelists in the Philippines who earns $80 a month. And they received a letter from him just recently in the home office in New Jersey. And the letter said that his monthly check had not arrived in the last 3 months. Now, I know there are actually a few people here who, if you didn't get a paycheck for 3 months, would at least be slightly stretched in your finances, and it may cause you to cut back on Dairy Queen and McDonald's to go 3 months without being paid. You know that for us, that would be very, very difficult. For a man who's living on the edge, it will be even more difficult. And yet he had made a commitment that he would go up a certain mountain road to a village and there share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in order to purchase bus fare, he just sold the last possession of value that he had, his wedding ring. And I'd say he's committed to the commission and to the Christ. The question is, are we? Last Sunday afternoon, the Minnesota Twins defeated Kansas City, but were at that time one game short of taking the Western Division of the American League. There were 52,000 fans in the Metrodome cheering on the Twins in the hope then of winning the division. And if you were there or if you followed on the news, you know that the players returned to the field and several of them took microphones in hand and talked to the 52,000 wild and cheering fans. Everybody had in their mind winning the division. First baseman Kent Herbeck took the microphone, looked at the crowd, and said, "We're going to do it for you. We're going to do it for you." I would like us to say that to Jesus Christ, who said to us, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples." I would like us to say to Jesus Christ this morning, "We're going to do it for you. We're going to do it." Will you bow your heads with me in just a moment of private prayer? If you commit to the commission, I want to invite you to tell Jesus Christ right now. And then, in a moment, I want to do something that we don't often do, and that is to outwardly symbolize that with a raised hand. I invite you to tell him that you are committed to evangelism, to making disciples. I invite you to join with me in saying, "Lord, we're going to do it for you."